Our study tonight is out of Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, God's physical deliverance of Israel at Armageddon. Zechariah, along with Haggai, called the returning Hebrews back to rebuilding the temple, and he gave God's directives and future hope. Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 present two burdens or oracles, with Zechariah 9:11 predicting Messiah's first advent and rejection by Israel, and Zechariah 12-14 foretelling his second advent and acceptance by Israel. Zechariah 12:1-9 predicts God's physical deliverance of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, and we view the passage for our insight, our application, and our edification. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. Zechariah 12:1-9. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of wood among a fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem not magnify themselves above Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When Zechariah ministered in Israel, she was still under powerful Gentile rule. So predictions of Israel's final victory over all Gentile oppressors was a challenge for Israel's people even to believe. Just as such victory for Israel over Gentiles at Christ's coming is easily disbelieved today. Dr. Unger, in his commentary in Zechariah, said that the second coming of Christ to deliver the Jewish people from Gentile foes is one of the most disbelieved sections of Scripture or prophecies in Scripture today. So in preparing to give that message, God emphasized his divine inspiration and authority of that prophecy. I'm going to spend a little bit on verse 1 because it's very powerful. God first emphasized his divine inspiration of this prophecy. This oracle is a burden of the word of the Lord, with the word burden, Masah, indicating a divine message freighted with woe and judgment, which may also contain important and weighty promises of deliverance and blessing after the cleansing judgments it contains are passed through. By the phrase word of the Lord, coupled with saith or utterance, ne'um, of the Lord, what refers to the utterance or revelation of a prophet in the inspired state in Numbers 24:3-5, 2 Samuel 23:1, God emphatically implied that what was about to be communicated was his divinely inspired word. This is one of the clearest passages in Scripture where God is claiming that his word is true. It is authoritative. It is divinely inspired. Then God emphasized his authority behind this prophecy, the last part of verse 1. The Creator God of the heavens and earth, that is the entire universe, was giving this oracle. Heavens and earth are what are known in Hebrew as in an antonymical pair. The heaven is the opposite of the earth is opposite the heaven. And whenever you say heaven and earth, you give an antonymical pair, that's what it is, antonyms. That means everything else in between. We use this in Hebrew as well, getting up, rising up and lying down, going out and coming in. That's all the activities that go between you. You're leaving the house in the morning and coming back at night. So when he says heaven and earth, he's talking about the entire universe. The phrase "who stretches out the heavens" claims God's authority over the heavens. He's the one who stretched them out. He's the creator of the heavens. And then the phrase "and lays the foundation of the earth" claims God's authority over the earth. He laid the foundation of the earth. That's the deep part of the earth. We know that the foundations of the earth, it's actually molten. There's molten nickel or molten iron in the core of the earth. And then around that is a mantle that's pretty warm. But then on top of that, you've got there are layers of huge amounts of water underneath the earth. Apparently that's where the floodwaters went. And then you got the crust of the earth. The crust of the earth actually is a very fragile part of the earth. And it's amazing that it doesn't go through a lot of more upheavals. It's because God has promised to keep the earth going until he passes it away. But anyway, the foundations of the earth are laid out by God. That's authoritative. And then the phrase "and forms of the spirit of man within him" claims God's sovereign operation in human affairs, including a sovereignty over every Gentile and every Hebrew on earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody who's going to be involved, every single soldier who's involved in the Battle of Armageddon, God is the one who formed the spirit of that man. And God is the one who controls everything that's going to happen to that person, regardless what side he's fighting on, whatnot. So that demonstrates the complete control that God has even over the Battle of Armageddon. Well, God then gave the oracle of his physical deliverance of Israel from her Gentile foes at Armageddon at verses 2 through 9. God emphatically declared that I myself, you have the emphatic pronoun anoki again. A lot of times the emphatic pronoun is just ani, but here it's anoki, which is a longer but even more emphatic. God himself would make Jerusalem a goblet of intoxication to the Gentiles who attacked her, making the attackers of the city like men greedily draining a wine goblet in pleasure, but in the end finding themselves helplessly drunk and unable to take the coveted prize. In other words, the Gentiles, when they come against Jerusalem, against Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to be highly motivated to think, we're going to crush these guys. And when they come, it's going to be like drinking, and they're going to be greedily drinking down some very potent wine. When you drink down the potent wine, what happens? The potent wine gets you drunk, and you start reeling, and all of a sudden it backfires. And that's what's going to happen. They're going to get into this battle, and once they get into it, they're going to say, whoops. It's just like the soldiers of Pharaoh. Remember, they chased after Israel into the Red Sea, the dry bed of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden their chariot wheels started to swerve, and they thought, uh-oh, God is fighting for these guys. And they tried to get away, but it was too late. But they recognized just before they died that they've been had. And that's exactly what's going to happen again at the Battle of Armageddon. The lowly people out in the Judean countryside would also be protected by the Lord like those within the fortified walls of Jerusalem, with God making all of his people a cup of reeling. God would also make Jerusalem like a heavy stone that is used in weightlifting contests, where those trying to lift it would grievously injure themselves. You have a Nifal reflexive, or be grievously injured, that would be the Nifal passive. The verb injure is sarat, and here it's written in the infinitive absolute, and that intensifies the initial verbal idea of making incisions, so that in union with the idea of lifting a heavy stone, it means to rupture oneself, like a getting a hernia, or suffer sprains or dislocations, or tear themselves to pieces. In other words, when they start to lift this weight, they're thinking they're going to be great big champions, going to show everybody else they can lift this weight, and they lift the weight, they blow their own health, and they rupture themselves, and they're torn to pieces. The enemy soldiers will be struck with insanity and terror, and their horses with terrifying blindness, causing these forces to be self-destructive in a huge military disaster. If you take a horse into battle, I was reading this elsewhere, if you take a horse into battle, you want the horse to be trained to handle conflict that is around him. But if a horse ever gets terrified because suddenly becomes blind and there's all this action around him, that horse will do anything he can to get that rider off his back and get out of there. And that's where it becomes dangerous for the Hosh writer. And that's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be something that is self-destructive. So they're going to be very, very easy for the people of Israel to defeat. Judah's leaders and Jerusalem's people will truly trust in the Lord for their strength to fight. And God will cause them to destroy all their foes. The idea is like they're going to be like a lit match in the midst of a great big dry bales of hay and that kind of a thing. God will save Judah's lowly people first, that the house of David not become proud over these people, with the Lord making even feeble Hebrews like David in battle, and the house of David like the angel of the Lord because of God's blessing his people. So God will make it his aim to destroy all of Jerusalem's attackers. Incidentally, it's because of this enormous defeat of the Gentiles, all the Gentiles who are around them, that it's going to cause the believing Gentiles afterwards to have tremendous respect for the Jewish people, because they're going to see that God is fighting through his people and for his people as of old, as in the days of Joshua when they came through. Remember, the Lord stopped the sun and the moon so that they could have that long battle fight. There were times when Israel as foot soldiers took on chariots and defeated the chariot armies of the Canaanites. Phenomenal. But that's going to happen again. So at Armageddon, God will sovereignly cause Israel to be completely victorious over all of her Gentile foes. So in application, may we bless and not curse the Hebrew people, for the Abrahamic covenant is still in force, and it will be fully applied at Christ's second coming, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. I know there are those who feel that because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, that God's decided not to fulfill his Abrahamic covenant to them, and then they try to apply the covenant to the church. The Abrahamic covenant was made to the Jewish people. It was never made to the church. And God has yet to fulfill that covenant, giving them the land all the way from the Euphrates River down to the Nile River. Israel's never had that land, but she's going to get it in the kingdom of Christ. And if we believers in Christ today are right with God, he also will give us victory over those who oppose our fulfilling his will for us in our life and service. This is why it's so valuable for us to make sure that we're focused on the service that God has called us to do. If we're busy serving the Lord, doing what God wants us to do, then God is going to make it possible for us to have victory over those who would try to oppose us doing his will, because he wants his will to be done. So that's the beauty of making sure that we're focusing on the will of God, because then we'll be like the Jewish people. We'll be able to have tremendous success, and God will not be, the enemies will not be able to stop us. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul. Every time they put him in prison, he started writing letters, and he might not have known it at the time, but those letters ended up in the canon of Scripture, many of them. Some of them, the personal letters, a lot of personal letters probably didn't. But the letters to the churches end up in the canon of Scripture. So every time he got bound up or put in prison, it didn't stop the work of God. In the long run, it actually augmented the work of God. So you couldn't hurt the ministry that way. Sometimes I believe it was the Lord's will for him to get into the prison so that he would write for our benefit. So you can't cause a person to be defeated who's doing the will of God. It was Dwight L. Moody, a great evangelist a couple generations ago, who said, if you search Scripture, you'll never find that God sent a man into a ministry, then called the man into a ministry expecting him to fail. God always expects him to win, to succeed. So if we're doing what God wants us to do, we will succeed. But it's interesting. The tables are going to be turned. For many, many generations, the Jewish people have been mistreated. They've been kind of oppressed and sat down on. But the day is going to come when the tables are going to be turned. When they get right with the Lord, look out. God is going to fight for his people. And what we need to do is always honor the Jewish people, love the Jewish people, seek to be protective of them, even if they're non-believers. And of course, we should be that way for everybody, but especially the Jewish people. They're God's people. He has a wonderful future for them.